All right. Yeah, well, maybe, I don't know if you guys know, some of you do, some of you don't probably, but there's a big news event coming up this weekend, and Austin and Stephanie are getting married on Saturday. So, I don't know, yeah, I just want to make sure all you guys knew that, and not to embarrass you, but hey, we're church family. We should know about that stuff. And think we should pray for them? Think that's a good idea? I do too. All right, let's pray for them. Lord, I pray for Austin and Stephanie as they take this venture of faith and they follow you and trust you as they move forward together in their lives, Lord. You say that two are better than one, Lord, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken, Lord. And I just want to pray a blessing on them, on their marriage, on their relationship. And I pray, Lord, that you would be the center of everything that they do. I know that's their desire. And I pray, Lord, as life moves on, I pray that the one thing that wouldn't change in their life was their relationship with you, Lord. And you tell us that if we build our life on the rock of Jesus Christ, Lord, when the winds come and the rains come, that we won't move, Lord. And I pray that for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, good stuff. So if you remember Saturday, keep them in prayer. What time? It's like 6 or something? Okay, I should know that. It's in my calendar. Yeah. All right, so if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 34. As we look at the book of Isaiah tonight, I want us to be thinking of it in three different ways. So one of those ways, we've been pointing this out, is there is a specific context or a specific prophecy to the southern kingdom, Judah, who are being attacked by the Assyrians. And there's a prophetic word to them as their enemies are bearing down on them. And they really, you know, they tried to make a deal with the Assyrians. They tried to make a deal with the Egyptians to help them. Nothing's working. And so God is telling them that no matter how things look, there's always hope in Him. And He basically is going to tell them what's going to happen. So there's a specific context there, right? So then we have a far fulfillment or a far prophecy. So there's a near prophecy, and that's already happened. Now, for us, we can look back and see that that happened, but it was prophesied to Judah before it actually happened, but now we can look back and see that it happened just like the Lord said. And then now we can look forward and say this also has a far fulfillment. So the far fulfillment is the time of the tribulation and how God is going to deal with the enemies that come against the nation of Israel or those Jews who have given their life to Christ. And in particular, then we know that the book of Revelation tells us that they're going to flee the people in the tribulation, particularly the Jews, are going to flee to where? Petra, and hide there. And it's going to be hard to escape the notice of the Antichrist and his armies, and they're going to pursue them there, but God is going to miraculously protect them until when? Until Christ comes back in his second coming. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah 63 seems to indicate that when Jesus comes back, he's going to first come to Petra and then make his way up to the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to go into the city through the east gate of Jerusalem. So the far fulfillment is this whole idea of the... Well, we've been learning a term, the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord is the time from the rapture through the seven-year tribulation period, through the Battle of Armageddon, which is followed by the second coming, which is followed by the millennial kingdom, which is followed by the new heaven and new earth. So that's all the day of the Lord. We look forward to that. But there's one more implication, application, something I want us to be thinking about as well, is there's, I believe, a spiritual context of this. Spiritual context meaning wherever Jesus is where his kingdom is. So wherever Jesus rules and reigns is where his kingdom is. So what we see, and these are two chapters we're going to look at tonight, 34 and 35. There are two contrasting chapters, and there's a reason for that, because we can't appreciate the light until we understand the darkness. We can't appreciate grace until we understand sin and our sin nature, those type of things. So what we see is then the spiritual application here is that for those of us who have been born spiritually, then now we have the opportunity to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. So that we have two kingdoms. So if you're a Christian, you have the kingdom of God living inside of you. And you have the flesh, which is another kingdom that's opposed to the spiritual kingdom. So in this, in chapter 34 and 35, we're going to see this spiritual picture, if you will, of the flesh and the spirit. And the book of Galatians says that the flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to one another. This is the battle that we have, right? So with that in mind, let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 34. And this, so the particular specific context right here is the Assyrians coming to Jerusalem, but this is where they get judged by God, or where God deals with them. And do you remember how God dealt with them? Angel of the Lord, just one, killed 185 Assyrians. And he did it while the people were asleep. I love that. So here we go. So it says, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people, let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. So this is interesting. So now we get an even better picture that there's a far fulfillment, that the language here really speaks of what we saw in the book of Revelation of all the nations being judged. And it's interesting because through these judgments and through how God works in nations, it's all meant to communicate something to us. See, God, he keeps warning us. He keeps trying to get our attention. He keeps trying to speak to us. And here we see a gathering of the nations. So think about the tribulation. And think of the time where God's pouring out his wrath on the earth. And through all that, he keeps crying out to people. The angels going back and forth, to and fro, all the earth, preaching the gospel. Can you imagine that? Talk about the airwaves, right? You have the two witnesses preaching the gospel. You have the 144,000 Jews who are converted to Christ preaching. It's going to be a powerful time of evangelism. But see, now God is saying he wants us to hear. It's something you see so much in the Bible. And we find with Jesus that, you know, he came so that we would hear God, the heart of God. So as they gather them together, in verse 2, it says, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. And it says, he has utterly destroyed them. And notice this, it says, he has given them over to the slaughter. So now at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of those 185,000 Assyrians that were killed, God is communicating a message. And that terminology kind of grabbed me. It says God had given them over to the slaughter. And it reminds me of in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it uses that term, God has given them over, has given them over. It says that several times in Romans chapter 1. God has given them over. That word, given them over, it's a legal term where when somebody is convicted of a crime, then they're given over to the penalty of that crime or to serve their penalty. So when we read that in Romans and we kind of pick that up here, is they're being given over to the justice of the Lord for the penalty of that. And it says he gave them over to the slaughter. In Romans, that scripture, that section of scripture, verse 18 and down, it's talking about the judgment of nations. That when a nation is given over because of this, it starts with immorality. And it starts with, it says in Romans that they knew God, but they didn't honor God, nor were they thankful. So it's an attitude, it's a flagrant disregard and thumbing of one's nose to God. And that's referring to more of a nationally or a nation. That immorality of casting God out, even though they knew God, but yet they disregarded God. And it says that they suppress the truth. Have you ever suppressed something? It takes energy and effort to do that. If you do something like physically, so you say you get a pipe leak and you're trying to stop the leak, you have to use energy and effort to stop it. You're suppressing it. So they suppress the what? The truth. And it says they suppress the truth. You guys can read Romans 1, 18 and on later, but they suppress the truth, it says, in unrighteousness. So they knew God, and yet then they at some point decided that unrighteousness would be something that was more important to them, and so the truth that they knew, they suppressed it. They just sort of, I don't want that. And it took energy and effort. They had to keep holding down the truth. That takes a That's really wearisome. And as they did it, it was because of their unrighteousness. They did it in unrighteousness. But what's interesting is then that immorality leads to homosexuality. That Romans chapter 1 describes homosexuality as a perversion or as a stage of a more advanced stage of immorality. And then when homosexuality becomes something common in a nation or accepted or looked upon as a alternative lifestyle or something just not a sin, then what happens is, here's the thing, God will give them over to a retrobate mind. You know what that means? That means when a nation starts to see immorality develop into homosexuality, and then homosexuality becomes something that's laughed at, applauded, enjoyed, that means they've already been given over to a retrobate mind. So that retrobate mind means that when a nation is taking pleasure in celebrating homosexuality, then that means they're already given over. That when they're given over, that means they're under judgment. That's why we need to pray. for our country. That's why we need to pray that there will be a revival in our land, because there's not any other hope. And we see that in the text. We see this slaughter that's going to take place in the tribulation, and it's because those have rejected God, suppressing the truth, and the unrighteousness began to pollute the whole land, the whole world, really. And so God intervenes in a specific way. Interesting, huh? So it says in verse 3, it says, also the slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. That's referring to the stars and the atmosphere. That's exactly what we've seen described in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, 2 Peter 3:10, and Revelation 6:12-14, that the part of this judgment is going to be, you know, the hailstorm from heaven and the meteors that come down and destroy the earth. That's what's being described here. He says, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from its vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. So one, in our text, we see that unrighteousness will be judged, has to be judged. There's a necessity of it being, and so we're going to see that. And we see the condition of the world being set up for that. So then the second thing is, now there's more of a specific thing going on here. Look at verse 5. It says, for my sword, this is the Lord speaking, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of the lambs and goats. That seems kind of weird, right? With the fat of the kidneys of the rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, which is Petra, that area, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom, the same area. The wild ox shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. So what we see here now is, in the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon is being described here, but it's also describing the Syrians being killed by the angel of the Lord. So during this time in Petra, and again, Isaiah 63 tells us that when the Lord comes back, he's going to go to that area of Petra, Bozra, Idumea. They're all the same thing. And also, what was it, Edom. And he's going to go there, and he's going to deal with those who are coming against the children of Israel, hiding there. What's interesting is the Edomites, Edom, that's they come from Esau. If you're reading through your one-year Bible, you've been reading about Jacob and Esau. And with those two brothers, we get Esau was a man of the flesh. He was a man who didn't care about the blessing of the Lord. He sold his birthright for what? Do you remember? Some stew. It must have been really good stew, because he gave up a lot. But see, what we have here, it's a picture of God's judgment on mankind, and especially mankind that rejects Christ's offer of forgiveness. We have the same thing in the Passover, where the death angel passed over Egypt and the children of Israel, and they could escape if they applied the blood of a sacrifice animal to the door. We see these pictures all throughout the Bible. And the picture is the number of man is the number 666. It's humanism. It's self-sufficiency. It's man at the Tower of Babel, which all false religions have come from. It's a do-it-yourself religion. It's I don't need God. I can do that's that whole thing. Well, all that's going to be judged. That whole system is going to be judged. The only people that'll make it are those who cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation. And that's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so redemption can only be found in one name. The name above all names, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, the one Messiah who came into this world to die for our sins, rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father. All who come to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Well, the people who aren't are the ones who don't come to the Lord's to the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? So we see this this picture of that. But it's interesting, you hear this terminology about the fat of the kidneys of the rams and that sort of terminology where it sounds like the sacrifice that they would make for the sins of the people. And so this is also a picture of the gospel in a way that the blood and the slaughtering, you may have read along that with us or read with us along, and you're like, man, that is hard to hear all that terrible, you know, blood and all that stuff. But what it's doing is it's painting another picture for us of the necessity of sacrifice for sins. And it gives us a huge picture of how bad our sin really is and what our sin really deserves. You can't really understand grace and mercy until you can understand how bad our sin is. But you see, now if we look at the spiritual application of this, as believers, now we start to see what we've been freed from. We've been freed from this penalty, this judgment, but it's also an encouragement to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Because as those who have been saved from a great slaughter, now we can be free from walking in darkness and in pain and in bondage. See, all that's picturing that. We can be reading this and say, we've been freed from all that. Not only the judgment, which is, I mean, if it was just that, it would be way more than enough, right? But we've not only been saved from judgment, but we've been made new. We don't have to live a life like that. That now we're free to live for Christ and to enjoy the goodness of Christ. So now in verse 8, creation gets involved. You know how in the book of Romans it talks about even creation groans. Like the creation is waiting to be redeemed. This describes this. It says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion or Jerusalem. Its streams shall be turned into pitch and its dust into brimstone. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever, for from generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. What's interesting, do you remember another thing if you've been reading through your one-year Bible? Do you remember Jacob was taking his new family and stuff, and they were going to a new land, and then his brother Esau wouldn't let him pass through? You guys remember that? Well, if you don't, you can read that. But isn't it interesting that now this land of Edom is being judged? And you get this picture, like a Sodom and Gomorrah type of judgment picture, with the way it's described, the burning, and when it says pitch and a brimstone, that's a very similar type of description that you get from Sodom and Gomorrah. But this area, it's being described as not passable anymore. And this is the area where the children of Israel weren't allowed to pass by Esau because he was in that land. So another important application here is part of our faith and part of our blessing is how we feel and act towards Israel, towards the people, and towards the land. And I don't think I need to remind you that the Bible says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you who curse them. And so part of our faith is that we would embrace God's people and embrace God's people in God's land. Which that's even a kind of a argumentative or disputed type of thing even in Christian circles. And I think that you'd be hard-pressed to find throughout the Bible that people who come against Israel and people who come against the land that God gave to Israel are shown in a positive light or shown as they're doing something good. Even the enemies that God used to judge Israel, they were judged even for doing what they did. So in verse 11, we get this sort of nightmarish description of this land that God is judging. And again, picture the Battle of Armageddon. Picture the end of the tribulation. Picture Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you might want to read those tonight and see how the description of the world ending, the world system and the merchants of the earth and the religious system all going down. Peter describes it as the earth will melt with a fervent heat. So this is describing that, but the what's left after that, we get this a picture, it's a nightmarish scene. It says, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. So what do you do when you have divine judgment on the earth? You're going to call kings to come help. Nothing's going to work. But out of desperation, you do whatever you can, and that kind of shows the earthly mentality that the world through 7 years has just gone through cataclysmic judgment by God. And at the end of all that, they're looking for some rulers or leaders of the earth to stop those things or to help. You can't come against God. There's no person that can help. There's no entity that can help. And that's why it's so much better to be on the side of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if God not be for us, who can be against him? No one. So he goes on with this description, and the thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals and a courtyard for ostriches, which ostriches are really scary things. Those are the weirdest things. Verse, that's a nightmare right there to me. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also, the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Boy, if you have fear of snakes, get saved right away. Because the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. So just a picture of just emptiness and darkness and evil and yuckiness. So, verse 16, watch this. This is really great. So Isaiah, after painting all this picture, prophesying near and far, he says, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. You know what he's saying? He's prophesying. It's being written down. And he's saying this is scripture. He's saying what I'm saying is scripture. And what he's saying is you can check it. You can check it. Watch what happens. Isn't that amazing? So as we sit here today, we're able to know that this actually happened. And as sure as it happened in history before, is as sure as it will happen again in the tribulation period. But also as you read this, doesn't it make sense that the rapture would be before the tribulation? Being that the description of the tribulation is a time of God pouring out his wrath on earth. So if you're a believer, why would you need to be subjected to God's wrath? Because the Bible says that God has not appointed us to wrath. So one of the reasons that I believe the rapture comes before the tribulation, it doesn't make any sense for the church to be there during the tribulation. The church has already been judged in Christ, and he's already taken our punishment and taken our sin. So praise the Lord, hallelujah, for the rapture of the church and the time where God will take us out before all this happens. So Isaiah is saying, hey, I'm a prophet of God. I'm not making this up. Write it down and check it. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, or like one prophecy that has a couple prophecy type of thing. It's all going to happen, in other words. This could be an allusion. I believe it is. I see it this way. This could be an allusion to the near and far fulfillment. And he says, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. So this is speaking about all those, that nightmarish scene that they're saying this is going to happen. And those porcupines and those arrow snakes, they're going to be there. Write it down and then check it. The good news is, Isaiah is not a prophet of doom, as it may seem sometimes. He's actually a prophet of hope. Because as he's saying all this, then he begins to talk about the hope. Then he begins to give the children of Israel, and at that time, and us today, he gives us this hope. That no matter how things look or how things are, everything's going to be okay. Because God's in control. So this is a transitional chapter into what we're going to see moving forward in the book of Isaiah. But it's good news. He says now in verse 35. So this is speaking about the millennial kingdom. So he says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. So see the hope? He's saying, as bad as it seems, God is working out his plan for this great good, for this undescribable, unbelievable time where God will rule and reign in righteousness. And I've mentioned before when we're going through the book of Revelation, and I want to reiterate that when we think of heaven, we should think about all the phases of heaven. We should think about the time when we're taken out in that 7-year period where we're with Jesus, sort of like in a wedding chamber, intimate, close, getting to know each other, fellowshipping, while all the things are going down on the earth. But we should also think of it as we're going to come back with him in his second coming. We're actually going to be part of the Battle of Armageddon. And you may say, well, that sounds really scary. I'm not really strong, and I don't like blood and swords and all that. Well, that's going to be the victory party. When we come back with Jesus, you know, all the things that cause us pain we see in the world, just terrible things. On a daily basis, our hearts are broken, our hearts hurt. We're gonna be part of slaying all that, of that being done. And really, we're just going to watch, because it's just going to be done with the word of God's mouth, right? It's, you know, don't think Braveheart, Gladiator. Don't think that. Don't think war movies. Think we're all going to come back with Jesus. He comes back on a what? White horse. We're going to come back, and Jesus is just going to say the word, and it's going to be done. And then we're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So think of that too. Think of your 1,000-year rule and reign with Christ on earth. That time where Satan will be bound and the earth will be like it was supposed to be. Because the whole tribulation period, you remember, is basically Jesus taking back the title deed to the earth. So this is going to be a time, you know, the lion's going to lay with the lamb. This is going to be a time of just incredible joy, fulfillment. It's going to be real tangible. You know, it's going to be really us. We're really going to be us in heaven. You're not going to be like turned into something else. It's going to be us. And we'll know each other just like we know each other now. Think about somebody who may have preceded you to heaven. And when you get there to meet them, it's really going to be them. And they're going to really greet you. And that's going to begin an eternal celebration. So think of eternity like that. And then think of the end of the millennium, where those in the millennium were let out. Or I should say, given an opportunity to make a choice. Those who weren't saved going into into the millennium kingdom. And so they're given a choice, because they weren't given a choice in the millennial kingdom. And those who come against the Lord, again, there will be many who come against the Lord, and the Lord will take care of them with the word of his mouth, just like that. And then just think of the new heaven and new earth. And think of the great white throne judgment, which you won't be at. Did you know you won't be there? If you're a Christian. Because if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you won't be at the great white throne judgment. You don't want to be there. Don't let the name fool you. If you're there, you're in big trouble. You're in eternal trouble. That's where the book of your life will be opened up and you will be judged for every single sin. And then go on into the lake of fire for all eternity. But then be glad you're not there. And then be glad this new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21 and 22. Be glad for that part of heaven too. This new heaven and new earth that we get to enjoy. We don't know what, we're not told anything else happens after that, but trust me, if you're in the new heaven and new earth, you're going to be good. That's going to be amazing. So think of heaven in different ways in all the different facets of heaven. So this is what we're getting. We're getting the description of the millennial kingdom, but as we get this description, this is also a description of God's kingdom ruling and reigning inside of us right now. So this is also a picture of somebody walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. Let me read that again, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. So as we're born again and we're saved, it's amazing how things change, isn't it? Our dark lives, our depraved lives that have led us into just dryness and emptiness, and all of a sudden there's life emerging, like in a desert. You see a rose come up in the middle of the desert. That has to be the Lord, right? Have you ever seen a rose in the middle of the desert? It's not normal, but only the Lord can do that. It's the beauty of the Lord. He gives us beauty for ashes. He gives us life where there is no life. And in verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Isn't it interesting that there's so much joy in being a Christian? A lot of people think if you become a Christian, you're basically signing over your rights to have fun. If you become a Christian, not only are you signing over your rights to have fun, now you're signing over to be a nerd for the rest of your life. What the world calls a nerd. I used to think that. When I was younger, that's exactly one of the reasons I didn't want to be a Christian. I saw Christian people, I'm like, mm. And I was only in like third or fourth grade, but I noticed something that for me, just I didn't feel like I fit into that because I didn't understand. I was looking at the outside. But there's joy in the Lord and especially in the Spirit. You know, it makes me sad that there's so much gloominess in Christianity. And I understand, you know, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to grieve, there's a time, you know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, but it also says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. You know what that means? Jesus was the happiest guy that ever walked the face of the earth. So there's joy in the Lord. But here's the thing. It's in the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. There's joy in the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a characteristic of walking in the Spirit. And then he says, even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. These are a description of fertile places, blossoming, vibrant places. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. That's the key right there. That's the key right there, the glory of the Lord. So practically, as Christians, how do we walk in joy and fullness? It's by seeing the glory of the Lord. It's by enjoying God. Did you know God's very enjoyable? The Bible says, Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Man, talk about fake news. There's so much fake news on Jesus Christ. There's so much fake news on what being a Christian is. And that's sad. Because, man, Jesus is everything that we've ever wanted and more. And this picture of the Spirit and walking in God, is it brings the glory of God into our life. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Verse 3. So he says, strengthen the weak hands. You know, sometimes you just feel like you can't get a thing done. One of the things that Satan likes to do is oppress us. When we feel oppressed, we want to stay in a dark room and we don't want to talk to anybody. We don't want to see anybody and we don't want to do anything. I've mentioned before, but the voodoo witch doctors, they actually pronounce curses on people. And they symbolize these type of curses by a chair because they want believers to just sit down and be oppressed and not live vibrantly and fully. So they try to pronounce these curses. And see, when we get into our flesh, that's what happens. When we get into our flesh, we get into ourself, we get into self-pity, we get into self-focus. Remember, it's seeing the glory of the Lord, which makes us come alive. But we have a tendency, we're prone to be self-absorbed, self-focused, take our eyes off the glory of the Lord. And next thing you know, we're all oppressed and we don't want to deal with anybody. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to see anybody. We don't want to serve. We just want to sit and zone out. And that's not life in the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying there's not a time to relax and, if, you know, watch TV or whatever, but if you're sitting in front of TV for 4 hours and you're zooming through the channels like 100 times, not really watching anything, and you're like glazed, that's not really the fruit of the Spirit right there. That's not living. You know what I mean? That's zoning. That's detaching. That's escaping. So he says, strengthen the weak hands. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings us alive so that we can do things. But remember, it's the Holy Spirit that strengthens our hands to do the work of the Lord. A lot of times, we get burned out because it's not the strength of the Lord, it's our strength. And we're doing things on our own strength. And then we get frustrated, we get tired, and then we start saying, well, how come nobody else is doing as much stuff as I'm doing? Does that sound familiar? Mary and Martha, right? Martha's doing all this stuff. Jesus is coming. We got to make everything just so good. We got to go on Pinterest and find out how to decorate our house, how to decorate the cake, new recipes. When Jesus comes, he's going to be so impressed. And Jesus comes over and he doesn't even see Martha. I can picture pots clanging. A lot of commotion and Jesus just sitting there. But Mary was there. And Martha got mad at Mary. You remember that? Jesus, tell her to help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Mary's chosen the better thing. It's better to sit at the feet of Jesus than to miss Jesus and work ourselves to death and feel frustrated because nobody else is doing as much as I do. How come they don't do as much as I do? I'm holding everything together. No, you're not. Jesus wants us to sit at his feet. He wants to strengthen our hands. He wants to be our strength, because his strength is made perfect in our what? In our weakness. Okay, we're almost done. He says, and make firm the feeble knees. And that refers to, you know, that refers to when we can't get any forward progress. Again, we're so prone to want to manipulate spiritual things, contrive them, make spiritual things happen. And spiritual things don't happen until we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us so that He makes them happen through us. We're not the manufacturer, we're the distributor, if that makes sense. And when you have a condition, a church body that's trusting in the Lord, that is looking to the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then there's great joy. There's great freedom. There's a lot of stuff happening, but it feels like you're just being pulled along by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. But if a church decides we're going to do all this ourselves and we're going to make all this stuff happen, then there won't be much spiritual progress and our knees will get feeble and we'll get tired, we'll get burned out. Because the flesh can't do anything spiritually. And then he says, the last thing he says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Why? Why can we say that? Because behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and He will save you. So the way that we can be strong and of good courage is because of our salvation. So our salvation in the Lord changes us, right? The Bible says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power, love, and a sound mind. So God is, when we're saved, it's a whole new ballgame. When we're saved, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and God has a plan for our life, and we don't have to fear anymore. Fear is not of the Lord. I kind of see fear and faith as kind of these competing factors. When we have faith in the Lord, we don't fear. But when we don't have faith in the Lord, then we start to fear. So he says, in verse 5, he says, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert. There's a commentary named after that. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. Guys, this is a description of you filled with the Holy Spirit. Sounds pretty good to me. In the habitations of the jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And then he says, there's going to be a highway there. Think of the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a highway there and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Think about the millennial kingdom. There's not going to be any sin or sinful activities that's going to be allowed to have any place in the millennial kingdom. But it shall be for others, whoever walks the road, although a fool, they shall not go astray. Isn't that interesting? So in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be this highway, and it's going to be leading up to Jerusalem. And everybody's going to want to go to Jerusalem. And when this was written, think about it, it was very difficult to get to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a higher altitude, so in the Bible you'll see a description of Jerusalem. We've gone up to Jerusalem because it's a higher altitude. Now there's roads there where you can drive in there. It's obviously it's easier. But even with all that, It's almost like all roads in the millennial kingdom, all roads are going to lead to Jerusalem. It's neat because last year when we went to Israel, you take this, we're taking the bus and you're going up and you're getting close. And there's this tunnel you go through. And like when you emerge from the tunnel is when you see the stereotypical picture of Israel, or I'm sorry, of Jerusalem. And the bus driver puts on this song that celebrates entering into Jerusalem. Everybody's just so fired up. It's amazing. There's so much joy. There's going to be so much joy when you and I go to Jerusalem. We're all going to go. If you can't make it on one of our trips, don't worry. You're going to go to Jerusalem. And you know what you're going to do when you get there? You're going to say, this is home. You're going to feel like this is home. And Jesus is going to be there ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And this road is going to be just this road of joy where we're all going to travel on. Even if you're a fool, which I sign up for that, it's okay. I'm on the road. I'm on the road. And if you're on the road, you're going to get to where you're supposed to go. And then in verse 10, it says, "In the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Praise the Lord. See, you know what? I don't know what you're going through. I can bet that probably a lot of you are going through some very difficult times. But be of good cheer. Because in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why should you be of good cheer? Can anybody tell me? Because Jesus has overcome the world. In this world, you have tribulation. Yeah, we know that. It's going to be there. But this is not it. And this is not where we have our hope. This is not where our eternity is. This is not where our future is. This is a time to shine the light of Jesus Christ in a dark world. This is a time where we're pilgrims, we're soldiers, where we have all these terms of spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, but it's just a short time. And even though this is a short time, we can live with maximum fulfillment when we live for Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit according to His purposes. And then even though we're in this lousy world, we're in this lousy world in Christ. And it's in Christ that we can have hope in this lousy world. We don't have to wait for heaven. Heaven's going to be awesome. But we can have life, and that more abundantly right now. Right now. And I just want to encourage you. This is really something that's pressing on my heart. Don't let this world steal away what God has for you now. God has for you right now. He has joy right now. He has love. He has fulfillment. He has peace. He has it for you right now. Don't wait and don't let Satan steal that away from you. Regardless of your circumstances, you can have fullness of joy in Jesus Christ. So don't waste another second wasting it on something that's not of the Lord. Keep your heart and your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth, and rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord because He has overcome. Let's not waste our lives letting Satan dictate to us how we should think and how we should feel, because we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.